open your Bibles then. That Psalm 99. We're continuing our journey through what I have found to be a wonderful collection of enthronement psalms. And week by week, we've been encouraged to praise and worship God because he is our God, the living, true God, faithful and just in all his ways, a God who quite literally holds the whole of creation in his hands. I'm conscious that some of our politicians would love to have that authority, but that seat's taken. And those hands, regardless of Brexit, or Chinese presidents, or American presidents, or anybody else, this world is in the hands of the living God, our God, this morning. And this week's psalm brings us back to a core truth concerning our God as we look at Psalm 99. Holy, holy, holy is our God. Webster's defines holy as exalted or worthy of complete devotion, as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. And just to drive the point home, our psalm gives it to us in triplicate. Holy is he. Holy is he. For the Lord our God is holy. If you don't get anything else this morning, get that. Our God, your God, my God, is a holy God. In Christian speak, there's a danger that that word slips, as I've already said, so easily off our tongue. And as I've prepared, particularly this last week, I took a moment to try and grasp the holiness of God and to put it into some sort of context. And my conclusion, it's impossible. We can't grasp the fullness of God's holiness simply because it's beyond our comprehension. And we are fallen creatures. We can certainly get a very good idea of its impact if you look at the prophet Isaiah, when he was confronted by God's holiness, or you look at John in the book of Revelation, when he was confronted by God's holiness. That's just two examples. But as I thought about it, and I've got a problem with scale. Infinity leaves me gobsmacked. I just can't take infinity in its fullness. And some other figures that were released this week helped me. United States debt has just gone above $22 trillion. What does $22 trillion mean to all of you this morning? Does anybody even know? No answering, John. How many knots are on it? How many? A lot? Yeah, there's an awful lot. Well, it depends on whether it's a UK trillion, which I believe once had 18 knots. Would that be right, John? But a trillion today has 12 zeros. That's a million. It's simply unfathomable. And I thought of that, and I thought, that's like God's holiness. I know it's there, but I just can't take in the scale of it. I can't take in the fullness of it. So let me bring it down a wee bit to another level where maybe we will understand it. The interest that the United States pays on its debt is $1 billion a day. You get that? Do you know what a billion is? How many notes are on a billion? Nine. Yep, no, it's nine. Absolutely unreal. That's just per day. But that's still beyond me. Nine zeros, what do you do with nine zeros? So let's bring it down another level. That is the equivalent of $67,000 for every person in the United States. Let me put it more realistically. It's $180,000 for every taxpayer. Because all the ones that aren't paying tax aren't going to contribute to the payment back of it. What does that say to me? $22 trillion. That is a debt that will never be paid. Never. Nobody's ever going to pay that off. I'll let John explain the logic of inflation and why they wanted to get rid of it that way, but you're never going to pay that debt. So how does God's holiness fit into all of this? How does it relate to me, a sinner, deserving of death and judgment? Well, you can forget about counting zeros or putting zeros on God's holiness, because God's holiness is infinite. I don't know what comes after. What comes after a trillion, John? Does anybody know? A quintillion? Quadrillion? Okay, well, you can forget that as well, because God's holiness is way beyond that. There isn't enough zeros in our mathematics system to define or measure God's holiness. But here's the rub, the beautiful rub. In the case of debt to God's holiness, our debt is paid in full. It's not something that's outstanding. It's not something that needs to be inflated away. It's something that has been dealt with by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We sing those wonderful words, "The price is paid." We are debt-free to our God, if not to the world. And let me just tell you that the British figures are simply as bad as the American ones when we scale it all down in terms of our population. Each one of you owes a small fortune. That's what the national debt is. Do you understand that, don't you? When the government gets up there and they says, right, we're going to do this. This real thing they're building in London, I understand it's cost $5 billion already. Well, that's $5 billion of your money. You're liable for all of that, ultimately. And you just want to pray one day they don't come to collect it. At least not until I get my pension. So we can break our psalm into three portions this morning. And each portion is framed by the declaration that God is holy. And what we see unfolding here are the consequences of God's holiness. The attributes of his very being are flowing from him because of his holiness. So the Lord our God is holy and reigns. Verses 1 to 3. The Lord our God is holy and loves justice. Verses 4 to 5. The Lord our God is holy and is faithful. Verses 6 to 9. Just hold those thoughts now as we come to our psalm. And let's first consider the Lord our God is holy and reigns. Our psalm is about the holiness of God. But as we've seen already in Psalms 93 and 97, this is often expressed in terms of God's reign, how that holiness works itself out. So the psalmist opens with a powerful declaration of God's absolute sovereignty. And let there be no doubt where the psalmist is coming from as he gives us a wee peek into the throne room of heaven. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. But simply, there's no exposition that can do that justice. It's an amazing statement. And James Boyce reminds us that this is no ordinary throne. This is heavenly Zion that we're getting a look at. And God is enthroned not between brass ornaments or even the legendary gems of the famous Indian peacock throne, but through the awe-inspiring figures of the cherubim before this holy, holy, holy God. The peoples, all peoples, will tremble, and the very earth itself will quake because of his holiness. We get awesome glimpses of this elsewhere in Scripture, for example, in Psalm 18 and in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. But probably the most detailed one and the best known one is from Isaiah 6 and 1 to 4. Let me just read that to you. And we're even given a date for this one. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. There's a sense of awe in these statements. And this is not a momentary thing. Although we have a defined point in history with this, it's much bigger than that. Because this was true then, is true today, and will be so tomorrow. And this is not a scene that is restricted in any way to God being just the God of Israel. Verse 2 makes it clear, the Lord of heaven and earth. And indeed, verse 3 calls on a response from all the peoples. We serve a holy God who is presiding over history as he actively reigns. In the confusion and uncertainty that we have around us today, this is our blessed assurance this morning. Whether we have a soft, a hard, or no Brexit, our God will still be reigning. And therein lies our hope, lies our promise. And that alone should make us want to cry out, Holy is our God. And the theme in each of these visions is holiness. And as I've already indicated, holiness is not an easy concept to understand and define. In fact, I've said it's almost impossible to define it adequately. And the most common mistake that we make is to think of it primarily in human terms. So we think about holiness in terms of our righteousness. So we tend to see it as some sort of moral perfection, purity, or right conduct. Now, holiness certainly involves that. But it's far more than this. At its root, holy is not an ethical concept. It is the very nature of God. He is holy. And only he is holy. And that distinguishes him from all else. It sets God apart from his creation. As John records in Revelation 15 and 4, Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Where have they been revealed? They've been revealed in the Word of God. Because God alone is holy, God alone reigns over all the earth. And everyone in it. They may not acknowledge it, but to deny God this authority, or worse still, to try and usurp his authority, is probably the greatest sin of the age in which we live. And sadly, this is so in the church today. So many so-called servants, which is what a pastor is, which is what an elder is, set ourselves up as rulers. Well, I was reading some figures on sex abuse in the Christian church over the last 100 years. And they are staggering. Staggering figures. That men can stick a dog collar on and then abuse a child. It's beyond my comprehension. But it happens. And it happens because there is no holiness. It happens because there is no accountability within the churches. Pope of Rome can sit on his throne and enjoy the adulation of millions. The Archbishop of Canterbury also has a throne. He doesn't have the same adulation, I suppose. But he is in England. You understand what I'm saying? That's not what this is about. That throne that we come before is the throne of God. Our opening verses could not be more explicit in this truth. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. But then secondly, the Lord our God is holy and loves justice. And this attribute that flows again from God's holiness is one for which we should be especially grateful. The King in his might loves justice. This stands on its head, the evidence we witness around us when men have might and when men have power. Because so often we see people abuse that power and abuse that authority. I spent 22 years as an infantry soldier. I've seen an awful lot of it, where people with pips on their shoulders or stripes on their arms became little demigods, because they thought they were something because they had a few pieces of cloth on their arms, a wee bit of brass on their shoulders. Man tends to abuse, but praise God, he who has all authority loves justice. Isn't that beautiful? This God who has all authority loves justice. And because of that, we're told, you have established equity. Not will, not might, not will consider. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness all the way back in Jacob. It's been my experience in life that one of the most difficult wrongs to come to terms with is unfairness. Would you not agree? You can put up on most things, but unfairness really cuts deep, doesn't it? And often it's expressed as a lack of justice and devoid of any semblance of righteousness. But those words we so often sing from Deuteronomy 32 and 4, the rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. Those words ring true to you and I today. And that's a verse I've marked in my Bible that I go to when I want to cry out with the psalmist, Lord, it's not fair. And even pagan kings acknowledged it. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Daniel 4, and 37. And it is indeed humility on our part before our holy God, to which our psalmist now turns. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. This forms a wonderful pictorial summary of our psalm thus far. We are to exalt the Lord, literally to lift up the Lord. But notice the intimacy here. Our God. Do you understand that this morning? This is not a God. This is our God. This God is no stranger to you and I. He's our Heavenly Father. He is our God. But our God has drawn us unto himself. And we bow before him in willing humility and surrender as we worship at his footstool. Because holy is he. And then finally, let us turn to the Lord our God is holy and faithful. The final section of our psalm now breaks away from heaven. We've been looking into the throne room of heaven. And we come back now to the history of Israel. And we look at three leaders from the past. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. And this takes us back to that wilderness experience of the people of Israel, when God spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. Now, just as this recall was important for the people who first heard this psalm, it's equally relevant to us today. Our God doesn't operate in a vacuum. Our God is not making it up as he goes along. He is faithful. He is persistent. He is consistent in all his deeds. He has established equity. It's done. It's not negotiable. It's God's red line, which is a popular term in this day and age. But God set that red line a long time ago. He has established equity. And when people use language such as, but we are New Testament Christians. So as I prepare to leave you, I just pray you will love the Old Testament and keep loving the Old Testament. Because the God of the Old Testament is your God. And he's my God. And God in his grace and mercy and holiness delivered us the Old Testament. And we should never let go of it. But too many Christians today wanting to find a way out from all those hard passages in the Old Testament. Well, the easy way to do that is, we're New Testament Christians. It's a nonsense. We are children of God. Grafted on to the Old Testament saints. Isn't that how Paul puts it? In Romans chapter 11. This isn't a new thing as such. We are grafted on to the people of God. We are the children of God. In the same sense that these Old Testament saints were. Now, there are differences. But we need to remember that. Moses and Aaron were among the priests. Samuel also was among those who called on his name. This isn't just about angels and cherubim, as we've seen in the earlier bits, and them worshipping God. It's about you and I worshipping God this morning here. It's about us calling on his name this morning. Now, there's one very important difference that has taken place as God's plan has unfolded. They needed an intercessor. They needed Moses. They needed Aaron. They needed Samuel. They needed the high priest to make intercession for them. You and I don't. I don't stand here as a priest this morning. I stand here as a shepherd and a pastor. We do not need a priest because the curtain in the temple has been rent asunder from top to bottom. So you and I have got access in the person and the blood of Jesus Christ to God the Father directly. Okay? He has established that in the person of his Son. Confirm their testimony, but going back to our psalm. They called to the Lord and he answered them. You and I call out to the same God this morning. And the same God answers us this morning. That answered Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. Now, wonderful. Things have changed in Christ as God's plan and purpose has developed, but nothing has changed its substance. We've got a holy God. And notice also that this was no vain call that was made in ignorance. God had instructed them, as he still instructs you and I today, through his word, and they responded faithfully to it. In the pillar of cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies, the things God had done, the miracles, and the statutes, the law that he gave them. They kept them. John puts this thought in the same frame beautifully and clearly in the New Testament, in 2 John 1 and 6. And this is love, that we walk accordingly, according to the commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. You and me. Now our psalmist expands this thought, and it's very important and significant how he does this. O Lord, our God, you answered them. But this time the implication is that there's been a call for repentance, seeking God's forgiveness. You were a forgiving God to them. It reflects God's forgiveness in response to their repentance, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. A forgiving God, but a God who will discipline us, and a God who will hold us to account. When we err, we can't run off willy-nilly. God will discipline us. He will rebuke us. And he will draw us back unto himself. We can go back to John again. I love the way John matches this psalm in so many ways. But in 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, but if we walk in the light, got it? We got this walking again, following, doing, being obedient. As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Whereas if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us at all. You know, we can hide things from ourselves, from each other, but we can't hide things from God. That scared the living daylights out of me when I realized it at first, but now it just gives me such assurance. There's someone I don't have to pretend with. There's someone who knows my heart, who knows my every thought. And yet he still loves me. That's pretty awesome. And that's our God this morning. And our God is holy. And the psalmist concludes with a call to holiness expressed through our adoration and worship of a holy God. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. The implications of the whole psalm are clear and are drawing together in this closing appeal. It presents us with three consequences of God's holiness for us. Firstly, because God is holy, his people must be holy. No way around that. You have been called to be a holy people. Peter captures this thought as he looks back to the Old Testament, citing Leviticus 11:44 and 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. In all your conduct, you shall be holy, because I am holy. Holiness is not an option for a Christian. It's a necessity. We have a holy God who calls us to be holy children. Then secondly, we are not holy, and therefore we need to flee to Christ. How does a holy God become our God if we're not holy? Well, we've already revealed that. The answer is the atonement, the forgiveness that was bought on the cross at Calvary. That's implied in verse 8. It is only the forgiven who can worship on God's holy mountain. Only the redeemed of the Lord will worship on God's holy mountain. And we need to remember that. Let me again use Peter and John to illustrate how this works out in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that's us, that he might bring us, you and me, to God. You see it? Christ suffers the righteous for the unrighteous in order that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. And then go over to 1 John 1 and 2. My children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Holy One. And then thirdly, if we know God as our God, we must worship him. Can you do anything else? Worship in the Bible is never forced or reluctant. It flows instinctively in response to our holy God. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: the ignorant forget him, the wicked despise him, the atheists oppose him, but among his own chosen, he is great beyond comparison. He is great in the esteem of the gracious, great in his acts of mercy, and really great in himself. Great in his mercy, power, wisdom, justice, and glory. How am I to conclude this morning? Well, I don't want to use my words. Turn over with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. And let's use the words of this. This could actually have been written as a postscript to this psalm. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the testimony of the firstborn who is enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is holy. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for your word. And Lord, this sets before us a challenge this morning to examine our hearts, to examine our lives. But Lord, this isn't about us beating ourselves up. This is also about us rejoicing, just acknowledging the need that we need to come before you in repentance on a regular basis. But we come through an unshakable faith, because those that the Father has given to our Lord Jesus, none shall pluck us out of his hand, Lord. Father, we thank you for that. We praise you, we worship you, we adore you. Lord, we pray for those who may be with us this morning. We pray for many members of our families, from our friends to those we work with, that don't know you, Lord. Father, would you make us faithful in praying for them? Would you make us wise in sharing the gospel with them, Lord? Lord, would you fill us with your holiness in order that we might reflect you to your glory?